Well, there are a number of names that I have been called in my life, some of them good and some of them bad. A number of the scriptures have been given to describe me. Some are positive and some are negative. I suppose it just depends on your circumstance. For example, my children call me Dad because I am their father. My grandchildren call me Papa because I am their grandfather. The church calls me Pastor because that's what I do. And occasionally my wife calls me Babe because that's what I am. So it all depends. But of all the names that have been given to me and all the scriptures that could be used to describe me, there is one that I would hope for, one that I would wish for, one that I would hope someday in my life, by the time this is all over, or maybe even before, that someone might say of me. As a follower of Christ, I would like to be known as a man of faith. A man of faith. That's all I want. That's all I need. It's far more than I deserve. I don't deserve to be called a man of faith. But one day, I would hope that it would be said of me that I am a man of faith. And I suspect you would feel the same way. And that brings up some very interesting questions. What does it mean to be a man of faith? And how do you become one? And what does it look like? How would you even describe a person of faith? Does that mean I would walk around performing miracles all the time, living in constant victory, never having a failure? How do you describe that? That is especially an important question in light of the fact that we are supposed to be living the crucified life. I want to talk to you about that this morning. Take your Bible, open them up, and turn with me back to the passage of Scripture that we've been in for a while. Turn in your Bible to the New Testament book of Galatians and find Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Now, your Bible ought to just spring open when I say Galatians 2:20. That app in your lap ought to start glowing the moment I say Galatians 2:20. We've been in it for several weeks. This morning, we're going to talk about, and we'll look at verse 20 one more time, and we're going to talk about the crucified life, part 3, living by faith. Let me bring everybody up to speed so we'll all know where we have been. We began this little series of taking this one verse apart about 3 weeks ago. In the crucified life, part 1, we learned this remarkable truth that we are in Christ. Because we believe in Him, we're crucified with Him, and God sees us as being in Him. Somehow mystically, and that's not a good word, but mysteriously is better. Somehow mysteriously, God has placed us in Christ, and we call this positional theology. We are positioned before God the Father in Christ. I use this little illustration. I took this little Bible. I put it inside the big Bible. I said the little Bible is me, the big Bible is Christ, and you are God. And when you look at me, you don't see me, you see what? You see who? You see Christ. Well, in the same regard, when God looks at me, He doesn't see my imperfection. He sees Christ's perfection. He doesn't see my unrighteousness, but Christ, who is our righteousness. We are in Christ. That was the first week. Now, last week, we saw another great truth, another weird, wonderful truth. Not only am I in Christ, but we learned the truth, but Christ is in me. I mean, Gloria, just think about how glorious that is, that Christ is in me. The presence of the Lord is not just in this place. The presence of the Lord is in this space. Within this 20-something square foot of human flesh resides the presence of the Lord. I am under authority. I'm never alone because Christ is in me. Now, this morning, we want to move a little further down the road. We want to dig a little deeper into the text and look at a third statement. Have you found Galatians yet? Have you just given up trying? Have you found Galatians? All right. Remember, Galatians is the 9th book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then comes Galatians. Let me quickly review so we'll remember where we were. You recall that the book of Galatians is a letter written by Paul from Antioch in the year AD 49 or 50. He's writing to the Christians who are living in the Roman province of Galatia. Now, Paul has two things in mind as he writes. Keep this, remember this. Number one, Paul is refuting the Judaizers, false teachers called Judaizers. Who were they? Well, they were Jewish people who claimed to be Christians, but they were Christians only in the sense that they believed that Jesus was part of their salvation. They said a man can't be saved unless he believes in Christ and keeps the law. Now, in Galatians, Paul, and other places as well, Paul writes to refute that. He says that's not so. Not so, not so, not so. Paul basically says, listen, it's Christ only, Christ alone, not Christ plus or Christ minus. Anything else is a false gospel, no gospel at all. Then there's a second reason that Paul writes this. He writes not only to refute the Judaizers, he writes to defend his apostleship. There were those who criticized Paul, and some were asking the question, who died and left Paul in charge? And Paul's answer to that was, Jesus died and left me in charge, and I am crucified with Him. And that brings us up to speed. Now, this morning, we go back to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, and let's read this text again. And by the way, let me remind you of what we're doing. We are this morning reading from the Old King James Translation. Let's put the text up on the screen if we can. Let me just review with you what we said about that. The last couple of weeks, we have been in this one passage, and we've been in the Old King James. I don't have anything against the New Translations. But there are some occasions when the old is gold. There are some occasions when the old is a better translation. This is one of those occasions when the old King James translates it more accurately. While I'm on the subject, I'm not really on the subject, I just want to complain. Let me complain about something. Let me take a moment of personal privilege. I know this sounds bad, and I don't want it to, but it's the truth. I miss the day when all we had was a King James Bible. I'm sorry, I know it's old-fashioned, but I miss that time. I miss the day when people came to church with an old King James translation. Even the teenagers would come with King James. They wouldn't bring a paraphrase. No one would. No preacher I know would ever preach from anything but the King James back then because of the fear of the L word, liberal. But I just kind of miss that time when everybody was on the same page. It was so much easier. At least it was easier on me. When I prepared a message, all I had to do was go to one text. You know, I'd take a text out of the Bible. I'd go to my trusty Thompson Chain Reference King James or my trusty C.I. Schofield with all the notes, you know, King James Bible. But now I have to read a dozen translations just to be on the same page with the rest of you guys. I just kind of missed the day when we all had a King James Bible. And while I'm complaining, let me complain about something else. I also missed the day when people actually brought Bibles with them in their hand. They, you know, no offense to the app in your lap, okay? I got that. But I just kind of miss that, just bringing the Bible in your hand. There's something about that. There's something that just feels right about that. Okay, is my age showing anywhere? Can you see that? I'm so sorry. My age is showing. Okay, boys and girls, let's get back to the text. Go back to Galatians chapter 2. Let's read it from the screen because some of you don't even know what a King James Bible is. So let's go and see. Paul writes these words. And remember, there are significant variations between the New Translations and the Old King James, and I'll point those out as we go. Look at verse 20. Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now go back to the text again and notice the statements. We began 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, with the first statement. I am crucified with Christ. And that's the first place where the variation occurs. The newer translations say, I have been crucified with Christ, implying a past event. The old translation says, I am crucified with Christ, implying a present reality. I think that Paul is implying a present reality. Paul is saying, I am, at this moment in time, I am crucified with Christ. Then we go to the second statement. That's what we looked at last week. Paul wrote, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. We talked about that last week. Now this morning, we're focusing on this third statement. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's what I want to do. Let's go back to the text for a few moments and draw out a couple of things. The text falls out into two halves. In one half, Paul says one thing. In the other half, he says something else entirely. And we'll look at both of those. But before we do, though, let me warn you. This, again, is one of those sermons that you're going to have to really stay up with. This is one of those occasions when the message is going to require that you focus. You can't go to sleep in the middle of this one. This is one of those, if you snooze, you lose, guys. This is one of those occasions. Look, I know the temptation. I understand. It's hot outside, muggy inside. Half the church is on vacation. The other half of the church wishes they were. I understand how that works. I even understand the temptation to get sleepy and fall asleep in the middle of one of my sermons. I've done it myself from time to time. I get that. I heard recently, by the way, about a pastor who was dreaming that he was preaching in his church, and he woke up and he was. So, I understand that. But hang tight with me. Are you ready? We won't take long with it, but let's hang tight with it. Now, the first thing I want you to notice, the first half of this statement, Paul defines his reality. You go back to the text, and what Paul says is this, the life I now live in the flesh. Stop right there. In the first half of the statement, Paul is defining the reality in which he lives, and you live, and I live. It's not the reality he would like to live in, but it is his reality. And here's Paul's reality. Paul is living in the flesh. He would like to live in the Spirit, but he can't live in the Spirit, not yet at least. And neither can you, and neither can I. He wants to live in the Spirit, but he has to live in the flesh. That is his reality. That is your reality. It's my reality. There's nothing you can do to escape it. You live in the flesh. Maybe we need to back up for a moment and define that. What does it mean to live in the flesh? Maybe we ought to put some flesh on the term flesh. Let's do that. Let me give you the meaning. The word flesh is an interesting term. In the New Testament, it appears about a little over 125 times. It comes from a Greek word, sarx, that would transliterate into the word sarx, S-A-R-X. And this is the word that's used time and time again throughout the New Testament. But what does it mean? Well, It has multiple meanings. In fact, the word sarx or flesh can be used to reference a number of different things. But there were two primary meanings to the word. First, the word flesh or sarx meant the human body or the physical body. Sometimes the word sarx was used to describe the flesh and blood of us, the flesh and bone of us. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says, "We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but powers and principalities." He was saying we don't wrestle or struggle with people with human bodies. We struggle with entities that are spiritual. But he's using the word flesh there to mean the physical, limited body that you and I live in. The Bible talks about how the flesh can grow weary, the flesh can be ripped, the flesh can be torn, the flesh can be corrupted, the flesh can be killed. It means, on many occasions, the human or physical body. But then there's a second meaning to the term. Not only does it mean the physical body, but often the term flesh is used to describe the carnal nature that you have and that I have. The Bible says that we're tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is the world, the cosmos, the culture, the flesh, which is your carnal nature, and the devil. So sometimes that word flesh is used to describe our sin nature. And all of us have that sin nature. Now you say, all right, Pastor, what is Paul talking about? When Paul says, I live in the flesh, does he mean the physical body or does he mean the human nature? The answer is yes. Here's what I think Paul is doing. Pay close attention. I think Paul is taking those two ideas and putting them together into what we might call the human condition. When Paul talks about living in the flesh, he means that he's living in the human condition, just like you are and just like I am. We're all living in the human condition. Whether we like it or not or want to or not, we are living in the human condition with all the limits of our physical body, and all the weakness of our carnal nature, we all live in it right now. I came across a book not long ago. You ever buy a book just for its title? You ever walk through a bookstore and see a book and has a title on it that you, listen, I bought a house once just for the back porch, so I know what I'm talking about. But sometimes I'll walk through a bookstore and I'll see on the $2.99 shelf, you know, a book with a great title. Well, I saw a book with a great title. The title of the book is Embracing Obscurity. Isn't that a great title? Now, I didn't know what it was about, but it was only $2.99, and I liked the title, so I bought the book. Turns out that the thesis of the writer is that we should embrace obscurity, that Christ must increase, we must decrease, and the best way for Christ to increase is for us to decrease. We should embrace obscurity. Now, I can recommend the book to you, but I cannot commend the author because I don't know who the author is. The author decided because they were writing about obscurity, they didn't want to be prideful and put their name on it, so no one knows who wrote the book. But toward the end of this book, there's a chapter where the author talks about the limits we live within and accepting our limits, our obscurities. He didn't call it the flesh. He didn't talk about the human condition. Whether he knew it or not, though, he was describing just that, the human condition, the limits that we all face. For example, because we are in the human condition, we are limited in our, we're limited in our knowledge. We don't know all there is to know. We're limited in, we're not omniscient, we are limited in knowledge. Have you ever heard the old saying, ignorance is bliss? If that's true, some of us should be deliriously happy because we're very ignorant. And then there's the saying, you know, what you don't know can't hurt you. That's not true. In fact, I'm the poster child for that. Almost exactly 1 year ago this week, doctors discovered something in my body that I did not know I had, and they did not know I had until they made that discovery. A year ago this week, doctors discovered that I had a mass behind my heart that was growing up against the lower part of my esophagus, and it had to come out. It did come out. But see, I did not know it was there. And what I did not know was there was hurting me. In fact, what I did not know was there was killing me. So what you don't know does hurt you. And there's so much we do not know. You know, the human condition, the carnal nature wants us to think that we know all we need to know. I don't know whether you've noticed this or not, but the current generation in which we're living seems to think it has all the answers and knows everything that needs to be known. I heard recently that fewer and fewer people are going to college because they don't need to. They know all they need to know. And what they don't know, they can get off the internet. They can just Google. But the reality is that there's so much we just do not know. And there's such an arrogance about it. There are those today who are just saying, well, you know, we don't believe what we used to believe about God, about the origins of creation. We now know the truth. And one of my pet peeves is this phrase that is so often used by the liberal left. the right side of history. You ever heard that used? And someone says, well, you know, those of you who believe in traditional values, traditional marriage, you're on the wrong side of history. My question has always been, how do you know? History hasn't played out yet. So how, can you see around the corner? I can't see around the corner. And if you study history as it's already played out, it would suggest to us that there's never been a civilization or culture anywhere that's tried to do with marriage what we're trying to do that's ever survived. But there's that idea, oh, you're on the wrong side of history. Well, how do you know? There's so much we do not know. I was speaking a couple of years back. I was speaking at Carson Newman University. I was doing the graduation or the commencement address for Carson Newman University. And I was talking to them about things they need to keep in mind and never forget from their college experience. And one of the things I said was this. I said, never forget how dumb you still are. You could have heard a pin drop. I mean, there are parents sitting in the room who pay $40,000, $50,000 for their child's education, and I'm saying you're still dumb. And what I told them was this, it's all right to be impressed with how much you've learned as long as you're still in awe of how much there is yet to know. And there's so much we do not know. That's the human condition. We're limited in our knowledge. We live in the flesh. We're also limited in our energy. We not only can we not know everything, we can't do everything. I think that's what Jesus had in mind in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was praying and he asked his disciples, while I pray, stay awake, and they couldn't stay awake. And finally, Jesus gave this explanation. He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. Yeah, just run out of, and here's the bummer of all bummers. The older you get, the less energy you've got. Bummer of all bummers. Man, just about the time I need it the most, I've got it the least. Yeah, amen is right. I mean, have you figured this one out? You're limited in energy. I wasn't always that way. There was a time when I was the Energizer Bunny of pastors. There was a time when I had all kinds of energy. There was a time when I could do a funeral on Monday and have staff meetings all day on Tuesday and preach on Wednesday and have another funeral on Thursday, do a wedding rehearsal on Friday, have a wedding on Saturday and preach three or four times on Sunday. Just go, 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 go. You say, Pastor, I remember those days. You don't do that stuff anymore. Why not? Because I'm tired. And I've run out of energy. And so do you. That's the human condition. You aren't all powerful. You just can't do it. That's what gets me in trouble. I've said this before. I rarely get in trouble for the things I do. Occasionally, but rarely. I most often get in trouble for the things I don't do. I might preach five or six times a week, but if I don't go by the hospital to visit Aunt Euthanasia, then I'm in trouble. And the problem with that is that no matter how much you do, there's always something you don't get to do because you don't have the energy. That's the human condition. You're limited in your energy. You're limited in your knowledge. This is interesting. You're also limited in your resolve, your moral willpower. Here's the truth. You can't resist sin in the flesh. Try as you might, you will not be able to. Your flesh was never designed to resist sin. In the flesh, you will not. I don't care if you're Billy Graham or Mother Teresa or Pope Francis or Francis Chan. I don't care who you are. You cannot resist sin in the flesh. And that's our human condition. There's an interesting verse of Scripture in the book of James. James is the half-brother of Jesus, and James makes this statement. He says, we're all drawn away by our own lust and enticed. The implication of that text is that every one of us has an area of weakness in our life. We all have our own lust. We all are enticed by different things. What entices me may not entice you. What entices you may not entice me. For some people, their weakness is sex, and they're always getting in trouble over sex. For some people, their weakness is money and power and greed. They're getting in trouble over that. I heard Erwin Lutzer this week make the statement that the winter was so bad in Chicago this year, some of the politicians were caught with their hands in their own pockets. So, you know, we all have our area of weakness, the things that entice us. That's the human condition that we live in. That's why Jesus said to Peter, Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. Why do you sift wheat? You sift wheat to find the impurities. And he says Satan is always sifting, trying to find the weak point in your life. That is the human condition in which we live. We're limited in our knowledge, our energy, and our resolve. And there's another thing. We're also limited in our importance. The human condition wants to tell us, and our flesh wants to say, that we really matter a lot. But the truth of the matter is, if God didn't love us, we wouldn't matter at all. At last estimate, there are 7,250,000,000 some odd people on the planet. Of that 7,250,000,000 some odd people on the planet, only a handful of them know your name. Only a handful. Say, well, I think of myself as a big fish in a small pond. You can be a beluga whale in a mud puddle if you want to, but you don't matter that much. None of us really do. And part of the human condition is coming to that realization that I'm really not that important. I am not indispensable. I'm not irreplaceable. The human condition says, oh, they can't get along without you. Yes, they can. They can. I was reading about John Wesley some time ago. He encountered a man who asked the question, Mr. Wesley, what's going to happen to the Methodist movement when you die? He was the founder of Methodism, or we call him that anyway. And with a slight hint of indignation in his voice, Wesley replied, I'll tell you what happens to the Methodist movement when I die. He said, here's what will happen. God will bury his worker and get on with his work. That's what happens. This past week, I spent 3 days at the Cove. Do you know what the Cove is? Billy Graham's Training Center in Asheville, North Carolina. I had the privilege of spending 3 days up at the Cove. During one of the sessions, Will Graham, who is the grandson of Billy Graham, was speaking. And someone asked Will the question, how's your grandfather's health? And Will Graham made the statement. He said, you know, I used to say to people when they asked me how my grandfather was doing, I used to say, well, my grandfather's old. That's all I would say. He said, I don't say that anymore. Now I tell people when they ask how my grandfather's doing, I tell them he's very old. And he is. He's 95 going on 96 years of age. And Will Graham said that his grandfather rarely gets out of the bedroom anymore, spends most of his time in bed. He said his grandfather's mad that he's still here. He wants to go home. But I've thought about that. Thought about that a lot. Billy Graham is the icon of evangelical Christianity over the last 60 or 70 years. There's literally no one else in the Christian world like Billy Graham. But what's going to happen when Billy Graham does die? I'll tell you. God's going to bury his worker, and God's going to get on with his work. Sometimes people, in an effort to be kind to me and complimentary of me and kind of puff me up a little bit and say nice things, will say things like, well, Pastor, we don't want you ever to retire. Well, thanks a lot. And don't leave us and take care of your health. We don't want you to die. We can't get along without you here, Pastor. Let me tell you something. One of these days, one of three things is going to happen to me. Either I'm going to retire, expire, or get fired. One of those three things is going to happen. It happens to everyone sooner or later. And when it does, God will get on with his work. I'm not that important, neither are you. That's the human condition in which we live. And then there's another thing about the human. Not only are we limited in our knowledge and our energy and our resolve and our importance, but we're also, and this is the big one, we're limited in time. The human condition is lived out in time. And time is not your friend. Do you know that time, how many of you know that time is not your friend? If you think time is your friend, I challenge you to do something. Get a photo of yourself, a picture of yourself 20 years ago, look at it very carefully, and then go stand in front of the mirror. You'll be struck by the reality that time has not been your friend. Some of you like to participate on Facebook on this Throwback Thursday. You're making yourself look bad. I'm telling you, it doesn't help. And you're running out, and I'm running out of time as well. I'm running out of minutes in my hour and hours in my day and days in my week and weeks in my month and months in my years. And I'm running out of time of years in my life. And so are you. The Bible says there's a time for everything under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, and time is running out. That's, you say, well, gee whiz, Pastor, thanks a lot. Bummer of a message. I mean, how depressing can you be? Gloom, despair, agony on me, deep, dark depression, excessive misery, Pastor. Couldn't you find something better to say? We're the half of the congregation that did not go on vacation. Couldn't you say something nice? Well, give me a minute here. I'm not quite through. The second half of Paul's statement comes to play. We won't spend much time on it, but listen to it. The first half, he said, the life I now live in the flesh, here's the second half, I live by faith of the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Paul was saying, look, I can't escape the human condition. I can't escape the flesh, but I can respond to it. And I'll respond, my choice is to respond to it by faith. All right, I need to do something. I need to point something out to you. Remember a moment ago I said to you that there are significant variations between the old King James and the newer translations, more than one. Now, I hate to stir the pot this close to the end of the message, and we're really close to the end of the message, but I'm going to stir the pot a little bit. There is another translation problem with the text. Let's see if we can put this text back up on the screen. Okay. Remember we said the first translation problem was in the first statement. I am crucified with Christ. The newer translations say, I have been. The Old Standard Translation says, I am. But there's a second problem here. If you go back to the third statement, or go down to the third statement, there is a problem with prepositions. Here's what the King James says. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life I now live in the flesh. Now listen, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now, did you see that? Most of the newer translations, not all, but most of the newer translations say, I live by faith in the Son of God. The old King James says, I live by faith of the Son of God. Theologians call this the problem of prepositions, or the battle of the prepositions. And the question becomes, which is it? Do I live by faith in the Son of God, or live by the faith of the Son of God? And does it really matter? Does it matter? Yeah, it does. Here's why that matters. Because if you use the preposition in, it means that you're resting in your faith. If you use the preposition of, it means you're resting in Christ's faith. So which is it? In all probability, it's of, not in. There are at least a half dozen times throughout Scripture where this is used, and that preposition of is used. And there's often conflict about it. But here's the deal. Here's what it means. It means that I am limited in my knowledge, but I put my faith, I have faith in the one who, or I rest on the faith of the one who knows all things. I'm limited in my energy, but I have faith in the one who has all power. I'm limited in my resolve, but I trust and rest in the faith of the one who has never committed sin. I'm limited in my importance, but I have faith in the one and rest in the faith of the one who one day all knees will bow and every tongue will confess. I'm limited in my time, but I rest in the faith of the one who will reign forever and ever. Amen. You say, well, how do I do that? How do I become this person of faith? Well, time will not permit me to share a whole lot. So let me just do this. If you'll write these down, I'll give you 5 or 6 biblical truths. And you can go back and look them up later for yourself. Are you ready? Just write these down. Biblical truth number 1. Faith is both a gift and a choice. You don't muster faith up. God gives you faith, but you have to choose to use it. If I give you my keys and you don't choose to, and you choose not to crank my car, that's your problem. God's given you faith. If you choose not to use it, that's your problem. So biblical truth number 1, faith is both a gift and a choice. Biblical truth number 2, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It doesn't matter what else you do or how much you give or what effort you expend. If you don't have faith, if you don't exercise faith, you don't please God. Biblical truth number 3, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If you're going to have great faith, you have to saturate your life with the word of God. Sit under the teaching of God's word and read the word of God for yourself. Biblical truth number 4, faith grows from faith to faith. That means the more faith you exercise, the more faith you're going to have. Faith grows from faith unto faith. Biblical truth number 5, sin is the enemy of faith. Not doubt, sin. People say, oh, my doubts are the enemy. No, no, no. Sin is the enemy of your faith. That's why the Bible gives us that great promise in 1 John. If you confess your sins unto the Lord, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Let me tell you what you ought to do. You ought to become like a man with a grain of sand in his eye. When it comes to sin, you've got to get it out. You've got to get rid of it. You've got to deal with it. Sin is the enemy of faith. One last biblical truth. Saving faith begins with simple acceptance. It all starts with a very simple act of acceptance. When you say, Lord, I'm asking you to be Lord of my life. You died on a cross for my sin. You loved me and gave yourself for me. I accept that. I receive you. I ask you to take over my life. Have you done that? Father in heaven, there's so much more that could be said, should be said. But in these moments, we have said, I think, what you wanted to be said. We come before you, Lord, asking that you would do a great and mighty work in this place. That men and women would come under conviction to build their faith. And for some, for the very first time, to come to Christ. To receive Jesus. In a congregation this size, there are always people who don't know Christ. There may be people in the room, Lord, who have talked about you and belong to the church and maybe even been baptized, but they've never really accepted in simple acceptance. Simple faith. They've never really prayed that prayer and meant it. Lord Jesus, come into my life and save me. Be Lord of my life now and forever. Holy Spirit, would you work in them right now? Would you do a mighty thing in their life? Would you draw men and women, boys and girls to the cross? Do a great work, Lord. Your word says if you are lifted up, you'll draw all men to you. So we come to lift you up in praise and worship, that you might draw all men to you. Inhabit the praise of these, your people. And thank you, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of preaching your word. Thank you for the year that I've had. Thank you that you let me live another year. Thank you, Lord, that you've allowed me to be one used of you. Thank you for challenging my faith. Thank you for giving me faith to respond with. I come to just say, Lord, I love you. I love you. I love you. In your holy, awesome name, I pray. Amen and amen.